Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll recall last time we were looking at the results of a Bible-centered ministry and what kind of results those were, and we made a little outline of the section we were looking at that started in chapter 1 and verse 6 and went down through chapter 1 and verse 10. And we noted some things about the Thessalonians, about what they did or what happened when they were exposed to a Bible-centered ministry. In other words, Paul said he came down preaching the gospel. What happened? This is what happened. One, they became imitators of Paul. In verse 6, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." And then in verse 7, we see that they became an example. So, verse 7 says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." So not only were they examples locally, but universally as well. They were examples everywhere Paul went. He said he was hearing about them. They reproduced God's word. In the last part of verse 7, verse 8, says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." So they reproduced God's word, and then they were transformed in verse 9 and 10. Last part of verse 9 says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now in chapter 2, we're going to look at Paul's defense. And what I mean by that is, throughout this section, 2:1 through 16, Paul will be defending himself against charges made by opponents of his. And we can see that when we look at the text. He doesn't actually say, "I'm defending myself against charges," but you can see from what he says that some people were saying some bad things about him. Look at verse 3, for example. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And that kind of implies that he's been accused of being wrong, of being impure and being deceitful. And then in verse 5, he says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Now, why does he have to say God is witness? Well, I think because he's trying to convince these guys that he is not what his accusers are saying that he is, or he's not using those methods and he doesn't have those motives, is what we'll look at this morning. And how he's going to do that, how he's going to defend himself against his accusers, is he's going to ask the Thessalonians to recall, because he was there. Remember, he founded the church in Thessalonica. And he's going to say, "Remember back when I was there," and he's going to ask them to recall how he was when he was there, and that will convince them that he's not what his accusers claim he is. Now, the first thing we need to know is, what is Paul defending himself against, and why does he need to defend himself? Well, what is he defending himself against? We just looked at verse 3, where it says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." So those three things he was accused of: being wrong, being impure, and being deceitful. Verse 5 says, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." So he was accused of being greedy. That Paul, you know, he's just in it for the money. That's all. And he's going to defend himself now against those charges. And the question we have to ask, why would Paul have to defend his ministry? Why would he have to do that? Why does he have to tell the Thessalonians these things? Don't they know that? Well, just by way of background, in Paul's day, standing on a corner proclaiming a message was a little more common than it is today, maybe. And people did it for varying reasons. Let me read what one historian has to say about Paul's day. He said, "There has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, and local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant aegis of Roman indifference." Aegis is a word that means covering. Don't you love to read what scholars have to say? Aegis. "Holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots, and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints, jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical." So there was, does that sound familiar to anybody? There were all kinds of people proclaiming to be religious people and saying they were proclaiming a message, so they were actually competing for followers. So Paul is going to say, you know what, my motives aren't like these other guys' motives, and he's going to show why. What makes Paul different then? Well, verse 2 says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition." So Paul says that they were familiar with his mistreatment in Philippi. And just for a little background, look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, he talks about that mistreatment that he had in Philippi. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to the and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone..." See, now her masters were this other group. They're out saying, "We have a prophetess here, and she'll tell your fortune for a buck," or whatever, you know, in their equivalent. That's how they made their money. And that's what this historian was talking about as being one of the religious cults that was flourishing in Paul's day. So what did they do when they found out Paul had kind of put a big crimp in their profit margin? Verse 19 says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to observe, being Romans.'" Now, keep in mind as we read this next couple verses that Paul was a Roman citizen. So he should not have been mistreated at the hands of these people. In verse 22 it says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." So that's the if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, that's the background of what Paul is saying in verse 2 when he says, we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. That's what he's talking about. Now, mistreated in this verse, in 1 Thessalonians, is the Greek word hubrizo. Hubrizo means to humiliate or to insult. We get the English word hubris from that. You know what hubris is? It's overbearing pride. Someone who's very proud. That comes from the noun form of that word, which is hubris. And that means arrogant or insolent. So hubrizo is how a person that has hubris treats you, if that makes any sense at all. It's humiliate, to humiliate or insult someone. So the attack against Paul and his companions down there was not only designed to hurt them physically, it was designed to humiliate and insult them. And remember, they were, or Paul at least, was a Roman citizen. Now, what would be the natural response to that if you were in the preaching business for the money or for the power? Now, the natural response to something like that would be, I quit. You know, I'm not getting anywhere in this business. I'm going to go sell vacuum cleaners. I'll make more money. But that wasn't Paul's response, and that's going to be Paul's argument. He's going to say, do you think I'm in this for the money? Remember what happened down at Philippi? What would most people have done? Well, the natural response to something like that would be to quit proclaiming the message. So if Paul was being self-serving and all he got out of it was humiliation, insult, physical abuse, he would have given it up. But Paul's response was not the natural response. His response was to proclaim the message even more. In verse 2 it says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We had the boldness is a word that means to express oneself freely, to speak freely, openly, or fearlessly. So this is not the natural reaction. The natural reaction would have been, well, I give up. That's it for me. But Paul didn't. He had an supernatural reaction, and that was to proclaim the message even more. Notice in verse 2, it said, we had the boldness in our God. So it wasn't natural, it was supernatural boldness. Now in verse 2, in the last part of the verse, he gives us his message, and that he calls the gospel of God. Gospel of God, in what he's saying here is that God is the author of the message of salvation. Paul was the deliverer of that message. Look at back at chapter 1 and verse 5. Back there he calls it our gospel. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2 he talks about the gospel of God. So both things are true. Paul can say it's his gospel. Why? Because he's the one that delivered it. And in fact, look at Galatians chapter 1. And if you've been here for the Wednesday evening studies in the book of Acts, we just noted last week that Paul had a very special place in the proclamation of God's gospel. In fact, what Paul said, what the gospel was the standard by which all other gospels are to be measured. Very, very important place. In verse 6 of Galatians 1, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that's literally accursed, destined to hell. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So he even emphasizes it by repeating. Paul's gospel is the gospel against which all others are measured. Very clear in that passage. What is his gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. You all know it, but we'll look at it again. It does us all good to look at that once in a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul defines his gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, or actually 1 to 4, is what we call a key passage on the gospel. And what I mean by that is that Paul says this is the gospel. We don't have to make any inferences. We don't have to use any logic. All we have to do is read, because Paul says this is the gospel. He defines it for us. In chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." And then he says, "If you hold fast the word which I preach to you." And in verse 2, that if is what we call a first class condition. And Paul assumes, for the sake of argument, that those Corinthians still believe that gospel. And then he says, "Unless you believed in vain." And what he means by that is described in the rest of the chapter. It means that if Christ didn't really raise again, then your faith is in vain, because he's a fake. And that's what he means by that. And then verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul tells us what the gospel message is. Back to 1 Thessalonians. That's what he's proclaiming. That's what he talks about in verse 2. He says, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God against much opposition." So God is the author of that gospel. Paul is the deliverer or the proclaimer of it. Now notice he says, "amid much opposition." And the word opposition in this text is the Greek word agon. Agon is a struggle against opposition. The English word agony comes from that Greek word agon. It's a word that was used in the world of athletics for an athletic contest. Now, in Paul's day, an athlete, it was not terribly uncommon for an athlete to compete to the point of dying. That's how much they put into it. A runner, for example, would run until he dropped dead. They used the word agon for that, to compete in a contest. So it's very difficult is the idea, and that's why we get the word agony from it. So this isn't referring to some just token opposition. This is real opposition. Paul faced opposition throughout his entire ministry. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 7. And remember that 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. It was at the very end of his ministry. And this letter is sort of passing his ministry on to Timothy. And in verse 7 he says, "I have fought the good fight." And the word "fight" there is exactly the same word we had in 1 Thessalonians. It's agon. So at the very end of his ministry he talks about fighting the good fight. Now, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, remember that 1 Thessalonians was one of the very first books that Paul wrote. So we have in fact, 1 Thessalonians is his first letter to a church that he founded. So very early in his ministry, he talks about opposition. At the end of his ministry, he talks about opposition. He faced it through his entire ministry. If you'd like to read about that opposition, I'll give you a place to go. It's 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. We won't look to that now, but we'll see. Now let's look at it. Let's take the time. I'm not in a big hurry this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see some of the little token opposition that Paul received during his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." So that's some of the little token opposition that Paul went through during his ministry. And I'm being facetious, of course. He went through terrible opposition, and it started as soon as he started his ministry, and it didn't finish until he was done with his ministry. So back to 1 Thessalonians, ask yourself, was Paul in this for the money? Was he doing this for his own personal ambition? Well, you'd have to say, if he was, he was a nut. Because, you know, it wasn't working out that way for him. So that's his point. Now, let's get to some of the specific things that Paul was being accused of down in Thessalonica. And we can see those in verse 3 when Paul defends himself. In verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Now, this is an explanation of what he said in verse 2. Verse 2, remember, ended up with, he said that he spoke the gospel of God to them amid much opposition. And then verse 3 begins with the word "for." He's explaining. What do you mean by opposition, Paul? Well, he's going to say what his detractors or what his enemies were saying about him. And the first thing is that Paul's motive was, one, from error. And this is going to show what Paul's motives were not. And then we'll go to verse 4, and it will show what Paul's motives are, and there will be a counterpoint to each of these points made in verse 3. First, he says, from error. The word "from" here is the Greek word "ek," that means out of as a source. Paul had been accused of being mistaken in his preaching. Paul, you know what? He's wrong. His message is wrong. The second thing they accused him of is impurity. Akatharsia, it means any substance that's dirty or filthy. And that's literally quite a literal word. Figuratively, it means a state of moral corruption. And it was used especially of sexual impurity. Now, why would somebody accuse Paul of sexual impurity? Well, turns out that in Paul's day, many of the religions preached or practiced ritual prostitution in their church services. It kind of gives a whole new meaning to the word "service," doesn't it, in church? They practiced, sorry about that. What they would do was, is they would come to their place of worship and they would have sex with a prostitute, and by doing that they could commune with God. That was their idea. So it was not uncommon, and for Paul to be charged with impurity was in fact a common charge that the Jews of Paul's days made against the Christians. Oh, those guys, they're impure. They're like one of those pagan religions where you go down and have a temple prostitute, you know. So, in other words, stop and think about this. What they were doing is that the legalists of Paul's day, and that would be the Jews, they were the biggest legalists, were accusing those who taught grace of being soft on immorality. Gee, does that sound familiar to anybody? That's what was going on in Paul's day. The ones who were legalists were saying, you know, those Christians, they're soft on morality. They're immoral. They don't teach like we do that you can't get to heaven unless whatever. So things haven't changed much. You know, people say, well, what do you do to make the Bible relevant for today? Well, I just say what it says. It's relevant all by itself. I don't have to do anything to the Bible. You know, things haven't changed much over the years. The last thing they accuse him of is deceit, or he defends himself against their accusation of deceit, being deceitful. Deceit is the word dolos, and it's kind of a fun word. Dolos is a word that means using trickery to attract followers. This word comes from the Greek word delo. Delo means fish bait. So what it means is to attract people and bait them into being followers. They would use, what would happen typically is a guy had a message he wanted to proclaim. He'd go down to the street corner and he'd start out by, say, juggling, for example. I didn't bring my juggling balls out, but he would juggle, for example, or he'd do magic tricks. And then when he got a crowd worked up, he'd proclaim his message. And that's what they called dolos, trickery, to attract followers or catching them with bait. Now, how do we make this relevant to our day? Again, I don't have to. I read an article about a church in California that nearly lost its tax-exempt status, and everybody would know this church if I said the name of it, which I'm not going to, but they almost lost their tax-exempt status because IRS looked at them and they said, why are you different from a nightclub? I mean, you hire professional entertainers to come in here. You have a suggested donation to get in the door. You know, you're just a nightclub. What's the difference? They almost lost their tax-exempt status over that. And that's the idea here. You try to bait people in. You hire nightclub acts. You do whatever it takes to get people in the door. Paul says that's not the way his ministry was. He didn't catch people with bait. We don't catch people with bait. I'm not that good of a juggler. I mean, I juggle a little bit, but I can't do four. So, you know, we don't do that. We don't give dinner for one at Big Burger for, you know, the first 50 new people. That's just not our style. And that wasn't Paul's style either. He wouldn't bait people, and that's what he's saying here. His ministry was not done out of deceit. Now, what were his motives then? In verse 4, he goes on to explain exactly what his motives were. Well, if they weren't error, if they weren't impurity, if they weren't deceit, then what were they? And he will counter each one of those charges as he points out his motives. Now, in verse 4, begins with the word but, and that is the strong adversative in Greek. It's the strong one. It's on the contrary. Here's Paul's real motives. First, he says, Paul's preaching could not have its source in error. Why not? Well, because it was entrusted to him by God. He didn't make it up. How could it be wrong? Verse 4 says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's God's gospel. He just said that. God entrusted him to it. He didn't make it up. So how could it be wrong? Is God wrong? Did God get the gospel message wrong? Well, look at Galatians 1. Paul talks about that over there too. Remember, Galatians 1 said that Paul's gospel is the gospel by which all others are to be measured. Now, you can stop and think there, well, that Paul, he's kind of big-headed, isn't he? Isn't he rather proud to say something like that? Well, look at verse 11 and 12. Galatians 1:11 says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, if Paul's gospel is wrong, that means Jesus got it wrong. And that can't be. So that's his defense against that first accusation that he was teaching out of error. How about being impure? That was the second accusation. Well, verse 4 says, "Just as we have been approved by God." And that word "approved" is the Greek word dokimazo that we've had before. It means to make a critical examination of something to determine whether it's genuine or not. And they use that word for testing metals to see if that was that really gold. Well, let's dokimazo that and find out. Let's test it. That's what that word meant. Yes, it's really gold. So dokimazo would be to pass the test, in other words. So Paul was the real deal. He wasn't impure. This is a perfect tense verb. That means that he was tested and approved and still is the idea of the perfect tense. I stand approved might be a better translation of that. I'm still approved, or I stand approved of the of God. So he couldn't have been acting out of impure motives because he was approved of God. And he couldn't have been deceitful because his motive was not to please men, but to please God. Last part of verse 4, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now, if he were trying to please men, if he were trying to deceive men, he'd be trying to ingratiate himself, wouldn't he? Well, if Paul was trying to ingratiate himself to his listeners, he failed miserably. I mean, look at the sections we just looked at in Acts. They did everything to him they possibly could. So he says if his motives are at issue here, and they are, he says, God who examines our hearts or our inner person, then you know what? I couldn't have been a trickster because you're going to trick God. You think Paul was trying to trick God, or is he trying to trick people? Why would he trick people? He's trying to serve God, not people. That's his argument. Now, again, don't misunderstand the word hearts here when it says God who examines our hearts. The Greek word heart, cardia, is a word that refers to the whole inner person. It's not just the seat of emotions. It's the whole inner person. Whenever I see that word, I have to stop and kind of explain it a little, because we in our culture think of heart as being the seat of emotions. But here he's talking about his will and his intellect, the whole inner person. Now, pleasing man is easy. All you have to do is good works. That's easy. Pleasing God is very difficult, isn't it? What does Hebrews 11:6 say? In order to please God, you have to have faith. That's tough. You have to believe. So Paul is pleasing God rather than men. Now, next hour, we're going to move from these general statements down to particulars. And Paul's going to say, do you remember that time? And he's going to look back at his stay with the Thessalonians, and he's going to get into a little more detail and a little more particulars rather than these general statements. And we'll pick up there then with verse 5 next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.